Begin with a word of prayer. Father, everything that we have comes from you. And we thank you so much that you have seen fit to open the eyes of our heart and to bring us into relationship with you. We thank you that you have shown us through your word, you've shown us through our own experiences in our lives, that you are ready, willing, and able to feed your sheep, to lead us and to guide us. We thank you that you are willing, and we ask you to overshadow the speaker, overshadow the hearers, and despite all of the various words that are said and thoughts and intentions, that outside of that, or I guess perhaps through the midst of that, that you would minister your light and life and your truth and your reality. Draw us in our relationship with you and cause us to be like you for the purpose of your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So all of my electronic media is tied up at the moment, so I'm going to do this like Ed does, and it's on paper. Although I will tell you, mine is legible. If you look at any of Ed's notes, you need the gift of translation to be able to understand it. I guess maybe it's like reading in tongues. Anyway, to get serious, in the let me ask you a simple question, and I already know the answer. That's when it's best to ask the questions. But have you ever felt discouraged? Have you ever felt that you were devalued or disrespected? Have you ever had times when you have felt like people are just automatically dismissing you? Or perhaps you've looked around at your life and said, really, you know, I deserve better than this. What I'm getting is not a fair shake. It's not as good as someone else. Well, I want to talk about that this morning, not that specifically, but that is one of the points that we all pass through. Some of us spend more time there than others do. None of us should spend much time there, but all of us have felt that way. I want to make a couple of points before getting into the main text for this morning. And first of all, this point is about the fact that God is completely just when he punishes or condemns sinners. And so it's a point that we all understand. Everyone knows that God is righteous, mankind is unrighteous, and he is the just judge, and any of his decisions are all correct. And he stands opposed to sin, and he will condemn sin. And he makes it quite clear that that he is the judge, and he will deal with the sin. But we also see in Scripture that he takes his time. It's not as automatic as commit a sin, receive the judgment. In fact, we're all very thankful that his patience is quite long. And when we look, here's some Scripture verses that prove this point, that he waits before he hands down the judgment. We also know from the whole of Scripture that while he's waiting, it's not just sitting there accounting and writing down all the wrongs. He is working with men, he's drawing men, he's bringing them to salvation, hoping to bring them away from their sinful ways. But if we look at Genesis 15, verse 16, it says in verse 16 of Genesis 15, then in the fourth generation they will return here. And then this odd phrase, it says, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And this is God talking to Abraham, and the fact that his descendants are going to come back to this land that is promised, that God has promised to give to the Israelites. And he makes this statement that in the fourth generation when they return, that's when God is going to destroy these Amorites for their sin. So God knows that they're sinning now, and he knows that they're not going to repent, and that their sin is just going to abound and abound and abound. And so the timing is simultaneous between the time that the Amorites' sin is full and reaches the mark that God says, okay, I've got to destroy it. That's going to happen at the same time that God is ready to give this land to Israel as the promised land. So he's going to use Israel as he's judging the Amorites. But he says to Abraham that the time of their iniquity is not yet complete. We see the same thing in Daniel 8:23. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 says, "And at the latter end of their kingdom," and then this phrase, "when the transgressors have reached their limit," then it says, "a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." So this is in the prophecy where Daniel is talking about the future, and he's talking about the coming kingdoms and the rise and fall and so on, and it's all spelled out there in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, in perfect clarity. Everyone knows exactly what's coming and going. I say that in jest. But he makes the point that at the latter end of the kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, that's when the next thing happens. And so there is this, God will judge the sinners, but it's a time frame there. Amos 2:9, the book of Amos, chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them." God says he did that. And he's talking about the children of Israel. And this was actually the time that was referred to with Abraham in Genesis 15. But "yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." So that was God's judgment when Joshua crossed the Jordan with the Israelites and entered the land. That is the beginning of the fulfillment that we read here in Amos 2:9, where God destroyed the Amorites. That was his judgment on their sin. 1 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." So again, this concept that there is a fullness of sin. There's a period of time where God is patient and he's working with them and he's drawing them into relationship with him, and there are awakenings and revivals and there's movements of God. But then there comes the time when it has reached its full mark, and God says, that's it. That's the end. So just the first point I just want to make clear, and I know you already know this, but God is the one who judges sin. He does it on his timetable. His timetable is much different from ours, and he is very patient and very long-suffering, but there reaches a time when he judges sin. And when he does, he is absolutely right and just, and whatever punishment he metes out, that is exactly what is deserved. So then I want to move on to another time that God moves, and it doesn't seem to be such a positive time. Point number two is that God is just when he chastens believers. All of us as Christians, believers in the Lord, followers of the Lord Jesus, we receive chastening from the Lord. Now, there's not a one among us who enjoys any kind of chastening. I could go around the room and ask my sons if any of them have ever enjoyed it, and they're grinning, as you can imagine. No, but we're in the same boat. And so a few verses on that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So any time that there is chastening from the Lord, any time that there is this negative thing that's pushing against us that's from the Lord, that is showing his love for us. And it's showing that we are indeed his sons, his children. And I can tell you, and my boys will attest to this, that there are a lot of times that I decide, I'm not putting up with your foolishness. I'm going to tell you what you're doing wrong. I'm going to tell you why it matters. And I'm going to get on their case. And it's not, sometimes it's just because I'm angry, because they've annoyed me. But most of the time, it's out of the right motive that I have been around enough to know that the people that grow up as idiots have a really hard life. And I don't want my boys to be idiots and have a hard life. And so when they act like idiots, it's okay for a little bit, a little humor. But at a certain point, they get chastened. They get scourged. And my parents did the same for me. And so God does that for us as believers. There are hard times that we endure that are simply because it says right here, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And it says that he scourges. I don't like the sound of whipping, but he scourges every son whom he receives. Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." So he's pretty clear with all believers that those whom I love, and really that's all of us, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So get with the program. Be zealous and repent. A couple more verses on this topic. Deuteronomy 8 verse 5 says, "Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." That's pretty clear. You need to know in your heart, way down deep inside you, you have got to know that when you receive discipline from the Lord, it is just like a man disciplines his son. And then from Haggai chapter 1, and we were recently in this text, but listen to verses 9 through 11. Haggai chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it says, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little." And this is God speaking to his believers. "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." That sounds pretty severe. It sounds pretty uptight. If you were an Israelite in those days and you're hearing those words, and actually what has happened is there's a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground produces. If there's a drought on men, on cattle, on the labor of your hands, those are pretty tough times. Now, I point that out because God says why he's doing that. He's doing that because his temple lies desolate. This is chastening from the Lord. This is, you were supposed to be about building the temple. You walked away from that, and you continue to walk away from that. And we know from the text that we've been looking at in past weeks that there were years after years after years that they were not building the temple. And so at some point, that's when God said, you know what? The earth is going to withhold its produce. There's going to be a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine. I'm going to pull back until you turn to me. Now, we might think of that as, that seems a little unfair. Seems like he's, just because he can, he's forcing us to turn around. But you got to remember, God is the source of life. He's the source of everything. Absolutely everything that every human being is driven by is found in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. So when we're not pursuing our relationship with the Lord Jesus, when we're not walking in the good of that, when we're not living in the promised land, we're not living the exchange life, he's got to let us run headlong into our folly. He's going to be pulling and drawing us back, but he's also going to be taking all the fun out of what we're doing so that we will eventually come to him who's the source of everything. So point number one is that God is just when he condemns the sinners and he hands out judgment on them. God is also just and he's loving when he chastens believers. Just a third point here is the fact that God is absolutely amazing in how he is able to satisfy his justice, which demands judgment on sinners, and he's able to satisfy his love that he has for every single human being. So his justice demands that every human being be completely destroyed, utterly demolished, and sent to hell where there will be eternal torment without end. It's going to be the worst thing ever. His justice demands that because he is absolutely righteous, and we were born, we inherited a sin nature from Adam and Eve. So we've got this sin nature that deserves this destruction, and that is what is absolutely right, pure, and just, and God must do that. Problem is, he loves us. He loves us more than we can understand. So how can he do that to us when he loves us so much? He had to come up with a way. I speak as a fool to describe it that way, but he came up with a way, and you know that way. That way is the way of salvation. And so he had to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ in place of us in order to satisfy the just requirements of the law and satisfy his heart of love for us and the fact that he is full of both mercy and grace. And so he delights to be merciful to everyone, and he delights in grace. So mercy, not giving them the punishment they deserve. Grace being, I want to bless them. Even though they deserve punishment, I'm not going to do that. I want to give them a blessing. And so he's still able to satisfy the just requirements of the law and be merciful, gracious, and express his love to us. It's amazing how he works that out. It's almost like he's God. Of course he is. But so I want to come back to the question that I opened with. It's the fourth point here. What about the discouragement? What about the times that we feel disrespected, we feel dishonored, dismissed, set aside? We feel like other people have got a better lot in life than I do, and I don't even like them, and they got a better lot in life. There's a lot of things that we can look at, and we begin to feel this discouragement. We feel down. We feel depressed. Now, we know that as believers, we're fully aware, or at least we should be, that what we deserve is eternity in hell, like right now. Like, do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go straight to hell now. And in hell, the fire is never quenched, and the worm, the inner man, the spirit, the being there in hell never dies. And so for all of eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, there is endless torment. That's where you and I belong to be right now this morning. Leave this room, go there. That's what we deserve, but God has chosen, because of his love and his grace and his mercy, he's chosen to bless us with a way of salvation. So again, we as believers, we might get discouraged and have disappointments, and yet we know that we deserve eternity in hell. So the fact that I'm living right now and that I'm loving and I have a family and community and there's food on the table. In fact, there's might be a little much, but there's plenty here. Every bit of that is a blessing that I don't deserve. So we as believers know that, and yet we become a little complacent at times, and we start to say, well, yeah, I mean, all of that's true and everything, but look at this, and look at this situation here, and it's really getting to me, and it's really bogging me down, and I'm really feeling depressed about it. And especially now in this COVID-19 pandemic, because there's a lot of things that are being shaken. And God many times has said in Scripture, I will shake the whole earth. And he says, the whole earth is mine. And so world economies are shaking. And how much more can they take before they crumble? And what would society be like if all the economic systems of the world collapsed? And what would it look like if this doesn't work and that doesn't work? And so then there's all of these concerns. But even if you put a wall around yourself, as we have to now because we're quarantined, but even if you forget about the outside world and just look in your own life and you're starting to think, well, is it safe for me to go outside? I really need to pick up my prescription for, Prozac. I'm kidding. I really need to pick up my prescription for this, but is it worth the risk to go out in public because I have a underlying condition, which is why I need a prescription? But if I go out in public and I get not sure, well, I really need some more groceries, or I really need some more of this. And then there's also just the simple basic need of I need some connection with people. Now, I'm very fortunate. All six of us are here at the house, and there's plenty of contact. In fact, at times there's a little more contact than what's needed. But there's plenty of social interaction, and I'm loving it. But there are some people who are sheltering in place that are looking at the four walls, and that's all that it is. And so there's that need for social interaction. And again, it just starts to burden. It starts to get heavy, and we start to feel this. And I think in these times of disappointment, we begin to question And I don't think we really say it out loud. I don't think we sit there in those four walls or sit there contemplating the world stage and we go, you know what, God, I think you don't love me anymore. I don't think I trust you anymore. I don't think we say it out loud. But I think God, I know that God knows everything that we think, that we feel, that we hear. And so he actually, he has called out his people on this particular point. It's in the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, I'll just read you the first five verses. Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5, it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." It opens by God saying, "I have loved you." Verse 2 says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" And God responds with, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. And I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel." And so we see in this passage, it opens up by God telling them, "I've loved you. I love you." And they say, "How have you loved me?" And I think this comes to the point that I'm making here this morning. We wouldn't go to God and charge him with not loving us. We know the verses. But I think sometimes in our heart, when we get focused on this discouragement and the depression and the load that's on our shoulder, what we're saying in our hearts is, "I don't think you love me, God." And God says, "Well, wait a minute, let me explain something to you. Take a look at Edom. Take a look at Israel." And so he's drawing a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. He's drawing, he said, "I love Jacob. I've hated Esau." God loves the believers, and he loves the sinners as well, but the wicked stand in the place of judgment. And so he says, "I've judged the wicked, I've destroyed Edom, and they keep trying to rebuild, and I keep knocking down everything they rebuild, and forever it's going to be a desolation like that, and people are going to know that that's how God treats the wicked. But Israel is going to be restored, and Israel is going to look out and see the mountains of Edom and see them desolate and go, wow, God did that. Here he restored us, but he destroyed Edom." And what God is saying is, here's how I'm showing you that I love you. The wicked don't succeed. Now, they may succeed for a period, as he said in the verse there at the end. They rebuild, but I tear it down. So you may look at the wicked and you may say, looks to me like they're prospering. It looks to me like they're getting ahead. Well, this is their rebuilding phase before God does the knockdown phase. So we see in the passage that God chastens the godly, Israel. We see the destruction of the wicked, Edom. And we see that God knew that his people were doubting his love. So I want to make this point, and that is that the heart of discouragement, the seed that brings us to discouragement, is an improper view of God. It's a lacking revelation of God. And so this morning, and this is really the whole point that I want to get to, God enabling, I'm going to give you a truth that you really need to bury deep within your heart. You need to take it with you, and there's going to be a lot of times, maybe still during this lockdown phase, but even after that's over, there may be a lot of times that you need to pull that treasure back out and take a look at it because you're feeling discouragement. And not only is that for you a benefit that you don't have to feel that discouragement, but you can share it with others because there will be plenty of others who are discouraged. And so I will, God enabling, will describe this point. So starting in Romans chapter 8, there is the famous verse that everybody knows, and believers quote it often. In fact, they quote it so often they don't even say the verse anymore. They just say the reference, Romans 8:28. You know, it's because of Romans 8:28. And if you're new to church, you're like, oh, what's 8:28? And so that verse, very simply, is, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so that's a go-to verse, and you can absolutely hang your hat on it. There have been a lot of times that people have been advised, now look, don't go up to somebody who just lost their loved one 10 minutes ago and tell them, pat them on the back and give them Romans 8:28. I agree with the word of advice, but the reality, it remains that God works through absolutely everything for those who love him, to use it to the good of conforming them to the image of his son. And so it doesn't matter how horrible the thing is. God says so right here in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. But in this passage, at the end of Romans chapter 8, it lists a lot of rough times. In fact, it mentions in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And none of us want to endure any of those situations. When you do, you might be tempted to become discouraged. But in this passage, where he lists those things, there are also two very powerful verses. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. This is really the point where I want to get to this morning. Romans 8, 31 and 32 says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The first point from verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there is a list of things that are against us. The tribulation, that's against us. Distress is against us. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Those are things, so there are things that are against us. But what the verse is saying is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Be there is, in my heart and mind, is saying who can continue to exist against us. So these things, they do exist, but they're momentary. And again, God's timetable is different than ours. Sometimes that momentary it seems like a lifetime. But they cannot continue to exist against us. They cannot triumph over us. So they are momentary. And very often, those things are God chastening his people. Now, I'm not saying that God lets loose tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword on his believers to get them to behave. But what I'm saying is, when we're headed in the wrong direction, and we are not drawing our life from him, the Lord Jesus, who is life, we are pulling from some other well that does not have fresh water, does not have living water. When we're doing that, God has got to turn us around. He's got to bring us to him being life. Chastening isn't the first move. Often it's mercy and grace and his patience and these things that are meant to turn us around. But eventually it gets to the place where it's chastening. But I want to look at verse 32. Verse 32, Romans 8, verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, before I walk through the blessedness of this verse, I'd like you to walk down this path with me. So an example, if someone came up to you and they said they'd like to give you $20 if you would give them just an old pair of your socks, it probably wouldn't take you very long to think, old pair of socks, $20. Ah, sure. Here's the socks. Give me the $20. No problem. Now, what if they offered you the same $20 for a pair of your shoes? Now, you might be, depending on how many pairs of shoes you have and how much you pay for them, you might have to do a little thinking about, well, yeah, I've got plenty and I could use the extra $20. I could use the space in the closet. And so you make the trade. And sure, I'll give you 20, give you the shoes, you give me the $20. So let's say they thought that was a good deal, so they came back with another $20 and they said, I tell you what, I'll give you $20 and you just give me the title to your car. You'd be like, well now wait a minute. I don't even have to think about this. Absolutely not. My car is worth more than $20. I can't take your $20 and go buy a car. And so no deal. I'm not interested in the swap. But let's change the illustration one more time. Let's say the person walks up to you and tells you that they're holding your loved one hostage. And if you ever want to see him alive again, you need to give him all the money that you have. Do you need to think about that? Is there any debate? No. All of a sudden, all of the money that you have is absolutely worthless to you. You're like, absolute, here's every penny. Now, obviously, you can't trust them. They're going to kill your loved one anyway. At least that's what all the TV shows tell us. But in that example, my point is this, that you've weighed this out and you've decided, well, my loved one is worth more than all my possessions, so I'll make the trade. I'll go that way. Well, I think that almost every decision that we make runs through a similar deal where we filter things through this sort of checklist of risk versus reward. Where's the greatest benefit? Where's the least loss? And so should I do this or should I not? And the reason I say that is we see this played out in verse 32, because what it says is God, in order to save some of the people in the world, not every single person is going to be saved, but in order to save some of the people out of the world, what he has done is he's chosen to punish the Lord Jesus. And so he weighed the pros and the cons, and he said, well, let's see, I could satisfy justice this way, and I could condemn all of mankind and send them to hell immediately, and that would be satisfied. Problem is, I love them. And so what am I going to do about the fact that I love them? Okay, well, if I just love them, then my justice isn't satisfied. And so he weighs this out, and then he goes, well, you know what I could do is, if I'm willing, I could crucify me. God the Father speaking to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus submitting to God's plan. And so we see verses like Romans 5:8 that say, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah 53:10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus going to the cross for us. It's almost as if God was given a choice. You can either crush the Lord Jesus or lose everyone. And so it's almost as if God loves you more than he loves Jesus. Because his choice was, you know what? I will crucify Jesus. Now, the Trinity is impossible to explain, but God is in Christ. God is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, all one. But God, what he did, and you know these facts, but the Lord Jesus was equal with God, is equal with God, but he was limitless before coming to earth 2,000 years ago. The Bible tells us that he laid aside his right as God, and he confined himself to a human body. He walked on this earth, and he actually subjected himself to people disrespecting him, spitting on him, pulling out his beard, actually nailing him to a cross, whipping him, blood pouring from his back and from his head and everywhere. And many of you have probably seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, which very graphically portrays the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus. In my opinion, the physical suffering that you see there is nothing compared to the spiritual suffering when God, who is absolute pure righteousness, took upon himself it says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God, the Lord Jesus knew no sin, but he became the murderer. He became the thief. He became the liar. He became the politician. I mean, he became all of these different things. He actually took that upon himself. That was the worst thing ever. That was the price that he paid. And so I bring this up because the verse clearly tells us that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? How will he not with him, with Christ, freely give us all things? And so I mention this because if you ever feel discouraged, if you ever doubt that God is for you and not against you, if you ever wonder if he's going to provide for you, if he's going to care for you, if you ever wonder how this whole COVID-19 thing is going to turn out and are you going to be okay or not, I don't know if we're going to be okay or not, but I do know that God is for us and not against us. I do know that he was willing to crush his own son so that he could have a relationship with me. He was willing to crush his own son so he could have a relationship with you. And the crushing that he did of the Lord Jesus is beyond comparison. There is no human being that would want to trade places with the Lord Jesus, go to a cross and be treated the way that he was, feel that pain and endure the suffering that the Lord Jesus did. But God did that to the Lord Jesus on your behalf. And so if he did that, and if you ever begin to wonder, does God love me? Can I trust him? Is he going to provide for me? Then look at what God did to Jesus just so he would have the opportunity to be the closest friend that you've ever had. So, what is the outcome of this? Just going to read a few things from the end of Romans chapter 8. I want to read verses 31 through 39. And it says, so what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Continuing on, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then this great verse, verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so in conclusion, let not your heart be troubled. And any time that it is, look at what God did to Jesus on your behalf. If he's willing to do that to the Lord Jesus, because he loves you, I guarantee you he's going to sustain you, support you, provide for you, and you will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful to you for your grace and your mercy. We praise you for your vast eternal plan. You alone have such wisdom and such might and strength and ability. Thank you that you have made the way of salvation. Encourage our hearts with the fact that you are our source and that you are for us and not against us. Glorify yourself through our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.